We shall begin. This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, Christian Lifestyle. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Paul had started this little church in Thessalonica when he was on his second missionary journey. He got run out of town by a lot of the Jewish folks who were objecting to a gospel of salvation being preached to Gentiles. And so he had to leave them prematurely. His heart was knit towards them. He was worried about them, knew that they were worried about him as well. So he wrote this letter to comfort them and to let them know that he was okay. Tonight we're going to look at the Christian lifestyle. What kind of a lifestyle does a Christian have? What sets us apart from non-Christians? Well, Paul is going to reveal three important aspects of Christian life. First of all, it's a life of purity, to be pure, to be sanctified, and to be holy. Secondly, it's a life of love, as we increase in our love toward one another. And then it's an orderly life. We live in an orderly, not a chaotic, sinful way. And then finally, it's a life of expectancy. We're looking for the Lord's return. Either we're going to die and be with him, or he's going to come and take us while we're alive and actually transport us into his kingdom. So the lesson, I think, here for chapter 4 might be live in the light of the Lord's soon return. He could come at any moment. Are we ready? Well, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's talk about the Christian lifestyle. First of all, in the first 8 verses, we're talking about a life of purity. He talks about sanctification, and he talks about holiness. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So in verses 1 through 6, we talk about living a sanctified life. The word sanctification means to be set apart as special unto God, to live in that set apart, special lifestyle of being holy. It's something that God does by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but it's also something that we do by yielding to the Holy Spirit and abstaining from a sinful lifestyle. Justification means to be declared righteous as soon as you come to Christ. It's all we have to do is receive the Lord, and he justifies us, declares us to be righteous because of our faith in Christ. But once we are justified, we begin that walk of daily getting our Christian walk to be more and more like that of the Lord, letting the Lord's lifestyle come forth through us, called sanctification. So let's see what he's talking about, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. He couldn't make it any stronger. This is for the Lord's sake, and we're doing it by his power. You should abound more and more. We want you to grow. Everything in life needs to grow or it dies. So we need to be growing more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. We taught you how to live a Christian life. We tried to be an example of Christian life. You observed us. Now we want you to walk that way. We want you to please God. We were there for only a short time, but you learned from us. Now you need to do the same thing. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The Lord gave us this wisdom. We gave you commandments on how to live. We expect you, and the Lord expects you, to live that way, even as we are expected to live that way. And what is that way? What is that will? Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be used for His glory. He wants for us to be an example, to be a living testimony. You know, many people are never going to read a Bible. They're never going to listen to a Bible teaching. They're not going to go to church. They're not going to listen to television or YouTube. The only scripture, the only Bible they're ever going to see is you, your lifestyle. And are we showing people Jesus and a life that is sanctified? Well, that's the will of God, for us to be sanctified, to live like saved people. And that you also should abstain from sexual immorality. So sanctification applies to every area of our lives, not just the sexual area, but he's honing in on that because that's an area where we tend to get off the track an awful lot in the sexual area, sexual immorality. Well, how should we live as far as the sexual factor is concerned? Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. God has given us a body, a physical body, mind, will, emotions, and he's entrusted that to us. And he's saying, now what are you going to do with it? How are you going to use it? I want you to possess your own vessel. It belongs to you and you alone, with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And I want you to possess it, he says, in sanctification. I want you to set it apart from the world, apart from the flesh, apart from the devil, and I want you to live holy unto me. And I want you to live not only in sanctification, but in honor. Honoring me because of the gift I gave you of your body, and honoring me in showing other people what it's like to be a Christian. When they look at you, they ought to see holiness. In fact, the high priest in the days of Moses would have on that turban, if you actually Google the high priest, you'll probably see something like this. There was a gold band around the headband, the white hat, and a gold band over the forehead, and that gold band said, holiness unto the Lord. A reminder. I wonder if we should have a band like that on our forehead. Holiness unto the Lord. Not so much that look at me and I'm holy, but I'm holy and therefore I've got this band. I should act that way. Am I doing that which is holy? So he says, I want you to be sanctified and I want you to be holy. And here's what you shouldn't be doing. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles or the unbelievers who do not know God. Gentile doesn't mean a non-Jew here so much as it means really those that were not saved at that time. Many Gentiles, including present company, are saved. But there are a lot of folks who aren't saved and they just live for themselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the old saying. Well, we don't want to live in passion of lust. Lust that drives us. It can be for sex, it can be for money, it can be for substance abuse, a lust of indulging old traits and habits. We need to put all those things away. Not in passion of lust like those unbelievers who do not know God. Not that they have an excuse, but they don't know God. And you do know God, he says, and God's in you. And so therefore we have no excuse but to live in a holy way. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now that's interesting. When you and I live in lust, it involves other people. And as that happens, we are defrauding them, taking advantage of them. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter of lust. So we have two single people, consenting adults. They go out and they live in a lustful lifestyle. What's the harm, is the argument. As far as the Lord's concerned, not only are you sinning with your own vessel, but you're causing the other person to sin as well. And that could be not just in sex, it could be substance abuse of what have you. Let's go out and get drunk, let's go out and shoot up, let's go out and gamble, let's go out and rob, let's go out and do this or that. We're defrauding other people. And even if you do something that's sinful in your own privacy, you close the door, you close the drapes, nobody knows what you're doing, but the Lord does. And it's enabling us to indulge our flesh, and the next thing you know, somebody calls for prayer. Can you pray for me? I don't feel like praying. You know, when we're not walking with the Lord, we're affecting other people. They don't know what we've done wrong, but they know something is wrong. We're not able to reach out with the love of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord, to represent Him. So we're defrauding other people. And God's going to pay us back for it. Look at this. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So if you've ever done something wrong with somebody, sexually or otherwise, you've defrauded that person, that's not good. The Lord's going to have to deal with that. And the question is, how do you resolve that? Are you able to go to that person and say, forgive me for what we did? Maybe you can, and that would be good. Maybe that person's already married and has kids, and it's not such a good idea. And if you Facebook somebody and say, forgive me for what we did, blah, blah, blah. But ask God to give you a sense of respecting other people, their lives, their Christian walk, their vessels, and that we not sin in our own right, nor cause them to sin as well. Why? Verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Very simple. He didn't call us to be unclean. He called us to be holy. Lord, help me to fulfill my calling. That's why we're here, because of the calling of the Lord. And if we're going to be living our calling in uncleanness, then we're not fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. So we need to ask His forgiveness for not living in a clean and loving way. Help me, Lord, to be able to live in purity. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But we should be confessing it, asking God's forgiveness, and then endeavoring as best we can to live not in an unclean way, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this, you don't like that counsel, he says? If you reject this, you're not rejecting man. You're not rejecting me, Paul, but you're rejecting God, who has also given us not just His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Think of all the different names, and there are other names for the Holy Spirit. You can Google that and find quite a few names. But typically, we don't talk about the intelligent spirit. We don't talk about the gentle spirit or the counseling spirit. I mean, there are a lot of words to describe the Holy Spirit. But the one word that God uses is the word holy. Above all, we should let His holy lifestyle be in us. And oh, by the way, when we're out there sinning, doing those things we shouldn't be doing, where is the Holy Spirit living? Inside of us? What are we subjecting Him to? That which grieves Him. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, the Christian lifestyle is one of purity, sanctification, and holiness. Secondly, it's one of love. And in the area of love, verses 9 through 12, we should be growing and increasing, and we should be orderly. What is love? It's an interesting question, isn't it? We're not talking about that rapid heartbeat when somebody comes into your life and you get excited. That's atrial fibrillation, I think. That's that's Hollywood style of love. No, we're talking about self-sacrificing. And before we decide, I want to get married, I want to love and be loved, let's understand what you're tying into, what you're going to be getting involved in. Oh, I'm going to have food on the table every night when I get home and a nice warm bed, and it's going to be wine and roses and all that. Well, it can be a life of self-sacrifice, a life of giving. 1 Corinthians 13, let's just look again at the portion of Scripture that most wedding ceremonies include, the greatest gift of all, of love. This is what it's like. I want to have a spouse. Well, then I want to take on this responsibility. Love suffers long and is kind. And incidentally, love is not just for a spouse. Love really is to be extended to other human beings, absent the intimacy, physically, of course. But we should be loving all the people we possibly can in our lives as far as sharing this long-suffering, this kindness. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. That means it doesn't keep account of evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You just forgive and you forget. Now, my wife and I have almost the perfect marriage, but if she's listening to this, she'll say almost, not quite. But we have our situations. We've learned this, though. We don't put our heads on the pillows at night without saying, please forgive me. And we both are quick to do that, and we don't keep these things stored up. What does it mean to forgive and forget? Forgive means you release. You don't hold it against that person. Forget doesn't mean you don't have recall. It means you just don't look to that person to be accountable for it. You have released that debt. Have any parents here with kids? Did the kids ever do anything wrong? Sure. Can you remember it? Of course you can. But are you holding it against them? I hope not. Of course not. My brother and I were just brothers. We had fights at times. I bear on my nose here a little scar, and that comes from the time when he was about 3 and I was about 6, and we were fighting about something. He took a shovel and wham, right between the eyes. Was I unhappy about that? Yes, I was. Did I learn to forgive? Of course I did. When he and I used to fight, my mother used to say to us, and I used to hate these words, say, Casey and Jaja, I was Jaja, hug each other's neck. Do you know what it's like to hug your brother's neck when you are raging and angry at him? And so we'd have to do it, because while I didn't want to have to hug him, my mother was 101% German, I didn't want to have to get that spanking. So I learned how to hug, we learned how to forgive, we learned how to forget. And then I like to look back and say, right now, I'd give anything to hug his neck. He's been with the Lord now for 11 years, and the first thing I want to do when I get to heaven, I want to say, hi, Jesus, hi, Mom and Dad, but where's Casey? I want to give him a hug, because the only thing that's worse than your brother is no brother at all. So don't hold anything against, just release him. That's what love is. Now let's get back to our portion of Scripture here. This is love in action. And are you loving? Good. Guess what? The debt keeps increasing day by day. Paul says don't owe anybody anything except the debt of love. Well, I paid that debt off. I was kind to somebody yesterday. I baked a pie. I gave somebody a ride. That's great. You'll be rewarded for that. But guess what? Today's another day. I did a good deed for somebody today. I held the door open when I went to a store. I let a little lady come in after me. And that's my good deed for the day? No. You just keep increasing day by day, minute by minute. So he says now in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia is our word in the English for the city of brotherly love. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you know what to do. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's God's teaching. Love one another. It's in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The Old Testament says to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the 613 laws of the Old Testament are reduced to 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments have to do with loving God. The last 6 commandments have to do with loving fellow man. So I guess the Beatles got it right when they sang, all you need is love, right? It's going to fulfill the law. It fulfills all 613 laws. Well, you love one another, and indeed you do so. You guys in Thessalonica are really very loving. You're out there serving, and that's what love really is. It's serving. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That's the northern part of Greece where you live. You're reaching out and you're loving. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Don't stop and just rest on your laurels. Increase. Keep on growing. And that goes for any area of life. You know, we work, we have gifts and talents. We don't retire. You just keep on increasing. Now, you might retire from your regular job. You might retire in terms of no longer having the kids under foot, maybe the grandkids visit now and then, but you're still serving God. You're still sharing the love of God with whomever. And even if you hang around until you're 95 and you're in a nursing home and you've got a roommate or somebody else at a dinner table there at the nursing home, you're still loving, you're still praying for somebody, you're still helping them. Well, that's love. You ought to increase, he says. Now, you need to live an orderly life. Verse 11, that you also aspire, try, do your best, reach out to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So don't just hang around the house, and don't work, and create trouble for people, and be a busybody. He says, I want you to live a quiet life. I mean, behave yourself. Stop gossiping, stop being critical, stop being lazy. So lead a quiet life, mind your own business. That's a good lesson for all of us, right? You got enough to do with your own business without borrowing somebody else's. So mind your own business and then work with your own hands. Don't be lazy. Get busy and help out. Paul said, don't steal. Instead of stealing, work with your own hands to make enough for yourself and for those in your life who maybe can't work. Children, senior citizens who are too old to work anymore. You know, as far as being productive and working, you can make a few bucks when you're in your teens, 15, 17, 18. The real earning power doesn't start until at least you're 18 or 20. And for some, by the time they get out of school, if ever, maybe 23 or 4. And then you've got for how long? To your 70? If you're working in your 70s, you are blessed. Making money and working actively in your 80s, you are very blessed and very rare. In your 90s? I don't think so. So when do you really work and become productive and help others? Probably age 20 or 25 to about 75 at the most. And the other years, before that and after that, you're basically on the receiving end and somebody else has to take care of you. So while you can, work. And be honest and be hardworking. And I want you to walk properly, verse 12. Walk properly towards those who are outside, the unbelievers, those outside the church. They should look at you and say, that's a good example. Not, oh, there's that Jerry down at the church, and what a lazy guy he is all the time. He sits out there on the front lawn with his dogs and just sits and looks at his phone and plays games and doesn't really work. Is that what Christianity is all about? No, we need to be working and walking properly toward those who are outside. And a good reason to work is not only to let the outsider know that Christians are productive, but hey, it helps to eat because you'll lack nothing. There were those that were not really working at all, and Paul had a very quick statement to make. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. Just that simple. You want to eat, then you work. And sometimes that's a tough lesson. Now, there are those who can't work. We understand that. But for those who can, find something to do. And so that's walking in an orderly way. That's love. It should be increasing, and we should be loving each other. And what can I do to help you, not hinder you, should be our attitude. Well, the last part of our lesson is going to be life of expectancy, verses 13 to 18. We're living in purity. We're living in love. But we're not just consumed with ourselves, not just spinning around, going nowhere. We are living a life of expectancy. We are expecting something. We're expecting, first of all, the return of the Lord Jesus. Then we're expecting the resurrection. Thirdly, the rapture of the church. And then finally, the reunion with the Lord and with our loved ones. So we have a life of expectancy for the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. Let's look at verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the return of the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for died in Christ. Their bodies are asleep. There are those who talk about soul sleep. But that's not biblical. Our souls don't sleep when we die. Our bodies sleep or look as though they're sleeping. They're in the ground, cremated or buried. But our spirit is very much alive, and so is our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. We're very much alive. But for those who've fallen asleep, they've already died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So concerning those who have fallen asleep, don't be ignorant. We don't want you to sorrow. We don't want you to be sorry for them. They're very much alive. They're going to receive their resurrection bodies. You are going to see them again. When you go to the funeral of somebody who has died in Christ, you're going to have sorrow because you miss that person. That's totally justifiable. Be sorrowful, but don't be as those who have no hope. Can you imagine going to the funeral of somebody who did not know Christ, knowing that person's going to be separated from the Lord for eternity? That's hard. That's extremely hard. But when you have a loved one who's passed on and is with the presence of the Lord, and you think about it, that person's no longer in pain, in suffering, no more tears, no more aggravation. And so we rejoice for them. They've made it home. That's our goal. But for us, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a hope of the resurrection of the Lord and our reunion with him and our loved ones. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the scripture says that very abundantly, he died and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when the Lord returns for the church, he's going to bring your loved ones with him, those who have died in Christ. They're going to come with him to receive you. And now he says in verse 15 through 16, here's the resurrection. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, the Lord said this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So, I mentioned my late brother, Casey. He's with the Lord. When the Lord returns, let's say the Lord comes tonight. Let's say he comes right now. The Lord's going to come in the air. He will not touch the ground. This is not the second coming. The second coming is going to happen not during the rapture, but after the tribulation. Then he'll come, his feet will touch the ground at Mount Olives. It'll split. That's another story. But the Lord's going to come into the air. My brother's going to be with him. And your loved ones, your father, your mother, grandparents who know the Lord, and you're going to be caught up, going to be changed. Now, heaven is a rarefied place. No sin is allowed. You're going to be leaving this atmosphere. Even our astronauts could not survive when they left Earth. They had to get into special suits and containers, etc., to be able to handle it because it's a different atmosphere. Not to mention the fact that no sin is tolerated in heaven. So what happens to the person who's alive? That person is going to be changed. And it's the word really has to do with the word metamorphosis. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Tadpole becomes a... You got any biology majors here? Tadpole becomes a frog. That's right. It's going to be changed, right? And so you and I are going to be changed. We're going to have our bodies changed. So if the Lord came at this moment, my brother would come down from heaven. He hasn't received his resurrection body yet. And I'm still here in my natural body. And so in a split second, my brother's body is going to come out of the grave. He in his soul and spirit are with the Lord. His body comes up from the grave. He gets a head start because he's 6 feet under. Actually, he's on my sister's cremation urn on her desk. But he's going to have his body first. I'll be changed to get into my resurrection body. We go up to heaven together to be with the Lord and with each other. That's called the rapture. Well, I don't see the word rapture in the Bible. Well, that's because we're reading our English translation. The word rapture comes from the Latin word, which means to catch away. And the Vulgate Latin Bible had that word. It's something I've forgotten the exact word. It's kind of like rapture, rapiro, something like that. But the fact is, it's we're going to be caught away. To be caught away is going to be violent, catching away. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at verses 14 and 15 again. Jesus died, he rose again, and he became the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. All believers will join him. Verse 15, we say by the word of God that if you're alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, you're not going to precede those who already died. As I said, they're going to get a head start on you. Look at verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to shout out. What's he going to say? I don't know. Come up. Hey, Jerry. I don't know what he's going to say. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of an archangel is going to speak forth. And there's going to be a trumpet. Trumpets were used in Israel, even as they are in the Army and the Navy and the Air Force and what have you, to announce coming together, getting up in the morning, going to bed, everything by trumpets. And so this will be the call to come up. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the grave sides are around here. Those graves are going to open up. Those bodies are going to come out, be matched with the soul and the spirit of the loved ones who are in heaven. And then we who are alive, the generation that has not died, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that word for rapture, caught up. And it means to be caught up violently, quickly, decisively, and with a sense of possession. The Lord's going to catch us up and possess us as his very own, and it's going to be glorious. And so we're going to be caught up together with those who have already died and now receive their resurrection bodies. So picture the graves opening up. Picture those who are alive driving along on the freeway. All sorts of images of this come to mind. And here you have busy freeways, and some of the Christians are being caught up in their cars or who knows what's going to happen at that point. I trust the Lord's going to be orderly there. You're going to have two sitting at the table. One's going to be taken away, the other one left. That's going to be interesting, right? And when my wife gets mad at me, she says at the rapture that I'll have to stay behind and take care of the church. She's going up. And I'm saying, I'll go up there with you too, honey. And she says, yeah, not the way you're acting. So that's how she holds that rapture thing over me here. So I have to behave myself. All right, so we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I want to see my brother, my mother, my father. But the most important thing is I want to see Jesus. He's the one who died for me. So first stop is see the Lord. You'll always be with him and, of course, with your precious family. And he says we shall always be with the Lord. How wonderful that is. And here's the bottom line. Comfort one another with these words. This should be a comfort. It should be on our lips. Oh, I can't stand life. It's so hard. I'm not making the money I should. I'm lonely. I'm sick. I'm this. I'm that. We need to keep our eyes on heaven. We need to keep looking up. The Lord could come at any moment. Now, there are only two passages in Scripture that deal with the rapture, the catching away. A lot of Scripture is about the second coming when the Lord returns to establish the millennium. But the other portion of Scripture that deals with the church and the rapture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it parallels this one very nicely. I want to just read a couple of Scriptures. If you want to thumb over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see this beginning in verse 20. And this is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church about the very same subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, not the last, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ is first. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. And that means those who belong to the Lord who are alive and being changed. And those who have already died, who are now receiving their resurrection bodies. And then he goes down to verse 35. He says, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. How can you get a resurrection body unless you die? Now, how many of us want to have a resurrection body? And all of our hands are raised. How many of us want to die? Well, I don't want to die. Well, then how are you going to be getting a resurrection body unless you do die? You're going to have to do it. What you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but it's mere grain. Ever take some grass seed? You know what it looks like? We all do. What is it? It's small. insignificant, not much to it. You put it in the ground, some weeks later, 7-8 weeks later, with the right growing season, up comes a blade of grass. More than one, typically. And so it's the same, but it doesn't look the same. And so we find that there are going to be all different kinds of bodies. And here's the promise now in verse 42. Here's what you're going to get. As you have this old body being sown in corruption, it's decaying. It's going to be raised in incorruption, never going to decay. It's going to be sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about a dead body. But it's going to be raised in glory, the glory of the Lord. It's going to be sown in weakness, nothing any weaker than a dead body. But it's going to be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And so this is the promise that we have of the Lord's return. We should be expectant. And as we do live a life of expectancy, again, we want to make sure that we're pure. And as we're not, Lord, forgive me, change me. And we're all under construction. We don't point fingers at anybody. We're all under construction. We're all fighting the old nature. The good news about being born again is you get a new nature. The bad news, if there is any, is there's still that old nature. And which one is going to win? There's that battle, Paul says. I think it's Romans 7, talks about that battle between the old nature and the new. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I seem to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So we've got this battle going on. Who's going to win? The old man or the new man? The sinful nature or the godly nature? And the answer is the one you feed. Feed the old nature. You don't lose your salvation, but it's all about the flesh. Feed the spiritual nature. It's all about the spirit. Watch stuff we shouldn't be watching. The old nature is being fed. Watch spiritual things and read the Word of God and hang around spiritual people. You're going to get stronger and stronger. So we live a life of purity. We live a life of love. How may I serve? How may I help? How may I lighten your load? You're my brother. You're not heavy. And we are to reach out to help other people. And then we have a life of expectancy. We're looking for the return of Jesus, looking for the resurrection of the dead, our changing into resurrection bodies if he comes in our lifetime, and the reunion, being with Jesus forever, being with our loved ones. That's the Christian lifestyle. And let's live in the light of the Lord's soon return. He could come at any moment. Are we ready? Lord, help me to be so. Let's pray. Father, we're excited about the Christian lifestyle. We can't live it on our own. We can't do it, Lord. But you can. And that's why you gave us your Holy Spirit. So what we can say is this: Lord Jesus, we're sinners. Come into our hearts. Live your life in us. Allow us to live for you. And Lord, correct us when we're wrong, when we're not loving, when we're not pure, when we're not expectant. Help us. Change us, Lord. Change us. Convict us. Send people around us to help us to keep looking to you. And Lord, help us to reach out and help others, not in a condemning way, but a forgiving way. And as they sin against us, we forgive them. And Lord, help us to be forgiven as well. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the Christian lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.